Hallelujah. Father, as we see in the gospel, the law of God held up before our souls, revealing to us how far we've fallen short, the dirtiness, the death, and the stench of sin. We recognize then in the truth of your holy law the eternal consequences of the same. And then as hope comes forth, proclaim to us that the blood of Jesus is the only sufficient payment, the substitute for our sins. We realize the truth of this song for ourselves, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For every believer in this room that has experienced that moment of salvation, repentance, faith, they are born again, they have turned from their sins, they've confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior. May their souls be encouraged and strengthened, and may we add to our faith understanding as we open your word today. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage our footsteps to straighten according to the path of righteousness, that we may glorify and exalt and be faithful to the one, our Savior, our Lord, who has laid his own life down in our place. We thank you for every page of your revealed truth in creation and in special revelation that reminds our souls of the ground of our salvation, the glories of what you purchase in our eternal home in heaven, and all the counsel, the sufficient grace and grounds for what we need to live our lives in light of truth today. Today, as your word is opened, open our hearts to receive it, we pray. And as the author of Proverbs says, may we bind it on our fingers and may we write it on the table of our hearts, that we would apply and not forget these words, Lord Jesus, upon which righteousness and honor of our great King and a solid and grounded life depend. We thank you for all these things and for what you've prepared today. Lastly, we pray if there are any who are lost in the hearing of today's message, that your word and spirit would draw them to repentance and faith, that they may join us in glorifying Jesus in worship and in walking in a way worthy of his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a glorious privilege it is, and an answer to prayer, to have more recovered from illness to join us once again in this little larger church today than it has been in recent weeks. Praise the Lord for health and for safety and for the privilege of worshiping him and gathering in his name. So I hope whatever sickness has kept us apart from one another, it only has increased our desire and appreciation to fellowship and worship the Lord together. Let's do that today by turning to Proverbs chapter 7. As you're able, Proverbs 7, 14 through 27 will be our primary text today as we continue in our Proverbs series. In the context of the source of wisdom, the Father, to the student of wisdom, the Son, we have some scenes unfolding before us in dramatic fashion, using some of those devices that are unique to wisdom literature to really underscore the importance of biblical wisdom, which is the communicable attribute of God, that is wisdom. It's that aspect of God's character that we ourselves can grow in that will equip us with skills for the art of godly living. Proverbs is a book to equip the student of wisdom with the skills for the art of godly living, and we have more of this equipping here today in our text. The title of this morning's message is kind of a continuation on the theme from the last message in Proverbs 7. That title was Man to Man. Think of a man-to-man conversation. Today's title is similar, Father to Son. We imagine a father and a son in communication, talking to one another, the father giving him counsel upon which the future, the destiny of his son hinges, and thus the importance of these moments are elevated in the context of the truth that he has to convey. And of course, the time of life and the vulnerable position his son, who desperately needs wisdom, may be in. The aim of my message today is to fit the hearer, us, the hearer, with the lens of wisdom to know sin and salvation, to have greater discernment to understand the danger of sin, and then also the hope and assurance of salvation. A talk that we all need, father to son. And you could expand this, of course, wisdom speaking to the student. With that introduction and your heart open to receive the word, would you stand out of reverence as you're able for the reading of God's infallible truth today? Hear now the word of God, Proverbs 7, 14 through 27. She, though adulterous, she seizes him and kisses him. and with bold face says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, 21, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. 24, and now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So on that light note of the consequences of significant sin, we enter into this text, hopefully to take it seriously as we ought, the dangers of life, and then the sufficient means by which to be preserved from life's temptations, the pitfalls, even unto hell itself, that sin offers in such seductive and deceptive ways in the course of our lives. Solomon's instructions continue to unfold in a dramatic framework, I suggest, in chapter 7. So I submitted to you this imaginary scenes, if you will, or a movie. How would you portray in film what's going on here? I've imagined our young man is seated for a man-to-man conversation, father-to-son talk, across the mahogany desk of his wise father's fifth-floor study. So on the fifth floor, there's all the books representing the accumulated wisdom behind our father. His hands are calloused with honest hard work, and his eyes have a certain clarity and piercing wisdom to them. And this desk separates his son from him, and it's sort of this setting communicating authority and importance of the talk they're having. So they've got up from this desk, if you will, and they've observed the busy streets of worldliness from their window vantage point, and we read of that last time we were in this passage. So these two scenes are then followed by two more, perhaps, illustrating the occasion and consequences of covenant unfaithfulness. These are the tests of life that make or break a man. That's the context here. While the instruction of wisdom from the Word of God is sufficient to guard against these dangers, nevertheless, it should never be forgotten that the stakes are high and the intensity of temptation should not be underestimated. This is a classic scenario of wisdom versus foolishness that we see played out in our context of our text. In the warnings against adultery and fornication, in the source of wisdom study, that is the Father, we consider situations where we are most vulnerable, where sinners are most vulnerable, is the principle there. Wisdom is most likely to be disregarded, right, when these kinds of temptations are overwhelming the soul. Wisdom is most likely to be disregarded, but the consequences are most devastating. So the literary devices, the way that Solomon records his instruction in wisdom here, they call out to pay attention. Under these conditions, in this scenario, and given the life circumstances that are going to that his son will encounter, pay attention. Pay attention is the tone of the text, if you know what's good for you. And so thus we consider our text in a little more detail today under the following heading: the voice of wisdom by way of two scenes today. So our first scene was in the father's study. Our second scene was at the window looking out upon the worldliness of the busy streets of the pagan society. And now we have our third scene, counterintelligence, I'm calling it. That's the encounter. The father narrates the exchange between the seductress representing the temptation to sin and the vulnerable young man who might be swayed by her advances. So that's scene three, counterintelligence, the encounter. And then fourth scene, second point of our message, We have full disclosure in verses 22 through 27. And this is scene four, if you will, where the Father makes eye contact once again with the Son. And that piercing stare of wisdom provides a moment for the Son never to forget, because what he says has such high stakes and has such serious consequences attached to it. And so the language and the kind of scenery, the context, and these pictures all serve to reinforce how important the words of wisdom truly are. So let us consider then first in our text today or in our message today, the voice of wisdom by way of counterintelligence. Counterintelligence, of course, you think of like figuring out what the enemy strategically in advance of a conflict, figuring out the enemy's strategy so that you can be prepared against him. If you know how the enemy will likely approach you, how he will formulate a strategy, if you know that in advance, that gives you a great advantage in the battle, in warfare. And thus in our modern age, and I'm sure it's been the case to some degree throughout the ages in history, there are spies that go in and seek to get intelligence, gather information about the enemy's plans and schemes and wiles and strategies, secret weapons and the force of their military and what they might have at their disposal. And if they can get a copy of the plans, the battle plans of the next campaign the enemy seeks to wage, then they can counter those. And with this counterintelligence, they can be uniquely positioned to have the advantage and get the upper hand. Well, there's no battle in life more significant and more serious than sin and Satan itself waging war on the human soul. And there's no, in many cases, sitting duck more vulnerable to these advances than the young man who is coming of age and is faced with all sorts of growing desires and the kinds of temptations that would set the course of his life not according to wisdom, but according to foolishness. So therefore, he needs counterintelligence. He needs to know the strategy and the plans of the enemy. It would behoove him, it would serve him well to be able to think in advance and ahead of time. But you know how young men are. Men in this room, you've been one if you're at my age. Some of you guys are young men now. And of course, this principle extends to all of us. There are certain times in our life where, because of our ignorance, our lack of spiritual maturity, our naivete, we are not as prepared as we ought to be for life's biggest battles. It's kind of the catch-22 of growing up. You don't have spiritual maturity, but in some ways, the temptations are greater than maybe they will be in other times in your life. So this is a real bad place to be in. So what is a young man to do? Well, he is to listen to the voice of wisdom in his life, to take seriously the counsel of the one who has gleaned some counterintelligence, like his godly father, best case scenario, but in principle, the voice of wisdom, and especially the word of God. So because the stakes are high, pay all the more attention to this information gleaned, these assets from behind the lines, the counterintelligence of wisdom that will help you navigate the problem, the challenge, the battle, and the dangers of sin. So here, in this section, the Father narrates a typical encounter. These are the kinds of things you are going to run into on the road of life and the doorway of temptation. This narration captures the essence, I suggest, of seductive speech, of smooth talk, of compelling language, and the intense appeal of sin. And I've mentioned these categories before, but I'm going to expand them this morning. Counterintelligence of the enemy's wiles and strategies and ways reveals to us that oftentimes temptation comes in four ways. It makes its appeal in four persuasive means. By four persuasive means: self-justification, verse 14, manipulative flattery, verse 15, the promise of pleasure, 16 through 18, and freedom from consequence, 19 through 21. These are all lies, by the way. Self-justification, a lie. Manipulative flattery, a lie. Promise of pleasure, a lie. Freedom from consequence, likely. Deceptive, untrue, a lie. Self-justification. So behold, a woman meets him. Again, this is continuing from the scene from the window in verse 6. For at the window, so imagine the father and son looking upon the busy street of the pagan culture. I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. So that's our victim. That's the guy who's set up for failure here because he is unwise. He's navigating the busy streets of life and about to encounter temptation that he is unprepared with wisdom to match. Behold, verse 10, a woman meets him. And then here, just a little review. She's dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. Verse 13, she seizes him, kisses him, and with bold face says to him, and then we have the encounter. Verse 14 and following. So notice the setup. The prior context is setting the stage for this situation. And we noted last time, and I'll remind you now, everything is upside down, verses 9 through 13. This is not the way that God has designed relationships. This is anti-created order. This is rebellion. The heart of the young man and the heart of the temptress are completely given over to sin. The two meet under the cloak of unaccountable darkness, for one thing. The woman's dress and intentions invite the man to dismiss the covenant bonds of marriage and indulge the promise of intimacy outside of the way God has designed it, outside of the boundaries that he has commanded through marriage. Both have abandoned the godly structure and integrity of home. This lady's feet refuse to stay at home. She's rebelled against the godly order and the appropriate roles that God has established for man and woman. But on the other side of the coin, the foolishly passive and morally compromised young man suddenly finds himself in the clutches of this temptress, exercising dominion over him. He's passive. She's aggressive. He submits. She rules over him. And thus, and she does so, firstly, seizing him, kissing him, and then her first lie. What is her first lie? In essence, hey, you can trust me. I've just returned from offering sacrifices and vows. Sin is always presented with persuasive reasoning. The woman says in verse 14, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you. She's justifying what will happen next in the appeal of sin by beginning with a claim that I'm a good person. I've just returned from worshiping. I'm a covenant keeper. I've kept and made my vows. This is the good reason, quote unquote, or the persuasive reasoning she deploys to deceive, to convince, to persuade the young man. We go back to Genesis 3, where sin entered the world in the first place, and we see similarities, do we not? The serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field, Genesis 3:1, just as this woman is more crafty than this stupid young man who has not sat at the feet of wisdom and taken it seriously. And what does the serpent say in Genesis 3:1? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And he goes on to say, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Did God say? Hath God actually said? You will surely not die. Do you see? The persuasive reasoning deployed even at the first sin itself becomes a pattern for all sinful situations later. This woman here says, you can trust me, I've just returned from offering sacrifices and vows. Sin is always presented with persuasive reasoning. Did God actually say? Underneath these two examples is this truth. Whatever the sin is, this satanic logic is always presupposed. What is the lie of Satan? The satanic logic of sin? It is this. There are good reasons to doubt the authority of God's word. That is always underlying every appeal of sin. There are good reasons to doubt the authority of God's word. That, of course, is an insidious and most basic and most destructive lie underlying all rebellion against our Lord, who has made and created and established and ordered all things according to his perfect nature, character, and holiness. Yet Satan, the enemy of our souls, sin itself, and the persuasive appeal of breaking his law and commands, it comes to us saying there are good reasons to doubt the authority of God's word. The young man needs to learn how to identify this. The student of wisdom, more broadly speaking, needs to recognize with discernment the word of God in hand, good godly counsel, and a foundation in the word of God. We need to be able to recognize when a quote-unquote good reason is offered to doubt the authority of God's word and to spot it for the deceptive lie that it is. in this case, justifying entertaining this woman's company, this man might tell himself, certainly there is no harm in meeting a woman who has just returned from worship. Thus he says, oh yeah, it's just fine, submits to her advances, becomes a sucker for the bait, and soon will find himself in a trap. Counterintelligence, understanding the enemy's ways, that self-justification of sin, or that lie, there are good reasons to doubt the authority of God's word. How do you protect against it? Well, first, know the word of the Lord, and secondly, act in conviction upon the word of the Lord. And with those two weapons at your disposal, what is the foremost opposition weapon, offensive weapon, in the hand of the well-trained Christian, according to the armaments, the spiritual armaments that Paul lays out in Ephesians? Well, of course, it is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. With the sword of the Spirit in hand, the authority of God's word, the standard of his righteousness, you can defeat lies and seductive speech like this. But you have to be well-trained and you have to be prepared, because life will certainly have its tests and challenges. So that's the first thing, self-justification, counterintelligence. Secondly, notice the manipulative flattery. Listen to this lie. Verse 15, now this is a prostitute, okay? She's out there to make money. She'll deceive, presumably, any young man, any man, really, who is willing to give in to her advances. It's to her advantage to do so. But against this truth, she tells this lie. Verse 15, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. So the focus of her attention, the claim is, you. You are special. You are important. This is manipulative flattery. You are the very person I've been looking for. We are meant to be together, and so forth. This is the way she makes her pitch. This appeal, by the way, depends on self-indulgent fantasies the young man has entertained in the quiet hours of his soul. This kind of appeal works if the young man wants it to be true. Sin is like that. The deceptive appeal, the hypnotic temptation, the power of the devil over you, it is most effective when you entertain fantasies in your own soul, and a part of you walking in the flesh is entertained the idea that you wish that this was true, that a beautiful woman would be interested in you and you would hold her attention. And if that is an idea to the exclusion of biblical wisdom that you have entertained, then you are much more likely to be seduced by this message. This underscores, by the way, the value of answers to prayer like Psalm 19. End of Psalm 19, the psalmist cries out, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You read the rest of the psalm, your law is like sweet honey, I'm paraphrasing now. Your words are like nourishment to our soul, to my soul. He knows that the substance and sweetness of life itself is to be found in the law of God. He is holding his own affections accountable to be reordered according to what is true. And as the Lord answers this prayer, that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his soul are acceptable in the Lord's sight, he is strengthening himself with spiritual resistance training to refuse the voice of temptation when it comes. So far, the context here is men, and we see that that's a primary example that as a literary device in the text. But ladies, this applies to you as well. There's a couple situations that stick in my mind that I remember among friends that I had in college. Are so-and-so still together? Or didn't she marry thus-and-so? Yes, but they're divorced now. And then you hear a little bit of the backstory. How did that happen? I thought they were so in love. They were such a good match. They really were serving the Lord together. Well, back in the days when I would listen to some of the fallout stories, it might go something like this. You know, over time, the tests of marriage come. And with them, some of the romantic dreams of the scenario that you expected your marriage to be are shaken a bit. But you meet somebody else online and the chat room kind of starts and there's some back and forth. And the emotional manipulation from a guy who's trying to make his appeal to seduce a woman might go like this. Your husband doesn't deserve you. You are such a kind and beautiful person. You deserve somebody that acknowledges that. And I could never imagine treating you that way. This is the enemy of your soul talking to you, by the way. What is the enemy of your soul saying by this? You know, you are the object of my affections, the tempters along the way. You deserve better, the young man convincing, or a man convincing the woman to commit adultery. The gospel tells you what? The exact opposite. You don't deserve better. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a person who deserves better like me, that saved a wretch like me. Here's another way to fortify yourself against the temptation of sin, and it comes from our worship text today. The Beatitudes themselves prepare you to have a mindset and an idea of your own self that will strengthen and fortify you against temptation. Think of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person who is poor in spirit understands that they are nothing special. They understand that they are a wretch and they deserved hell. But God in His grace saved them. So they worship and serve and love more than anything else Jesus Christ, their Savior, that saved a wretch like them. And they remind themselves of this every time they partake of the Lord's table at communion. They remind themselves of this every time they open up the Scriptures and submit themselves once again to the truth of the gospel. And that humility that Agur, the model student of wisdom, exhibits in Proverbs 30, and the gospel portrays in its ultimate form, prepares the heart not to be, you know what, I really deserve this promise of pleasure, but no, I don't deserve anything except hell itself. So the poor in spirit cling to Jesus Christ, and their reward is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When the enemy of your soul tempts you to sin by saying you deserve better, the gospel tells you, no, rather the poor in spirit and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they have great advantages in the temptation war because they remind them their souls daily that they don't deserve God's grace. But instead, with this gospel-grounded identity, they reinforce the shield of faith against the fiery darts of self-indulgence and the enemy that the enemy presents by way of manipulative flattery. If you worship yourself, if you're the center of your own affections, you're a sitting duck for temptation in all sorts of different contexts. But if you are mindful and poor in spirit that Jesus Christ saved you and you deserved hell itself, then those attacks of the enemy, those fiery darts, will indeed bounce off the shield of your gospel identity. Thirdly, promise of pleasure. So this lady goes on. She says, I have spread my couch with coverings, covered linens from Egyptian linen. I perfume my bed with myrrh, aloes, cinnamon. Verse 18. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. I read one commentary and said this, quote, this is the most fraudulent proposition of all, to suggest that casual and illicit sex can satisfy deep longings for mutual love. Loving commitment is a destructive lie. Promiscuity, breaking God's law, outside of His covenant boundaries, indulging physical intimacy, to suggest that these will satisfy the mutual that these are a substitute for mutual loving commitment and will satisfy the longing of the human heart for that companionship is a destructive lie. And so much of our society presupposes this lie. It's the promise of pleasure independent of God's covenantal boundaries. Spiritual disciplines will help, again, to prepare us against the appeal of this destructive lie. What is fasting, for instance? I don't mention it probably enough from the pulpit, but it's a great spiritual discipline, and it's one that the Scriptures commend itself to you. The principle is, I would suggest, denying yourself gratification, like food, something that your appetite desires, for the purpose of growing in spiritual discipline. Denying your flesh gratification for the purpose of spiritual discipline. Every once in a while, even in a podcast, you know, that's not necessarily biblical, Christians are, but in God's common grace, sometimes stumble upon a good principle, you'll hear them say that we all need resistance training. So it's kind of a big thing, you know, now to put yourself in uncomfortable circumstances, like a cold shower. I'm not sure I'll ever have the strength to do that one. But cold plunging, you know, this resistance training or building up, it's good for the body, but it's also good for the mentality. Denying yourself some creature comforts for the purpose of building character is the principle there. And there is some truth to that. What it does is it helps to train the soul to deny the false, short-term, destructive promise of pleasure. We can build our spiritual defenses by first running this counterintelligence, and secondly, getting some training to prepare us for that for those times where we might be presented with this temptation. So spiritual disciplines like fasting or denying oneself, crucifying the flesh, taking up our cross, following the Lord, this is the language of Scripture. These kinds of things, they exercise this through this means of grace, dominion over our fleshly appetites. And you can even get small victories in this. One victory that I sometimes work on is driving past the gas station when my mind tells me you've worked so hard today, you deserve a candy bar. And the voice of wisdom, my wife, tells me, read the ingredients. And then I listen to a podcast and find out seed oils are poisoning me. And so I practice driving past the convenience store and going home with a bigger appetite for a good, healthy meal that my wife is diligent to prepare. I prefer her barefoot in the kitchen anyway. No, I'm just kidding. I couldn't resist that comedic aside. No, but suffice it to say that practicing denying one's flesh, the immediate gratification and pleasure of the fleshly appetites, even something as simple as that, is to strengthen the soul with good defenses against temptations to the flesh in other areas. So victories like this are good practice. They're good disciplines. They're good training. It's like boot camp. It teaches us to strengthen our soul and character so that we can better recognize and resist temptation when it comes. Recognize and resist self-justification, manipulative flattery, promise of pleasure, and fourthly, the lie, freedom from consequence. So this lady, her final appeal, 19 through 21. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. And then with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. So her seductive speech, her persuasive smooth talk, it includes this lie. Hey, freedom from consequence. My husband won't know. He's away on vacation, wherever he is, business trip. No one needs to find out. So in this appeal, think about it. Under the fig leaf, if you will, which is imagery drawn from man's first sin, Adam and Eve sought to symbolically cover the shame of their transgression of God's law by their own means of atonement or covering over sins, grabbing some leaves and covering the shame and nakedness of their own sin. The principle is the same here. Under the fig leaf of secrecy, our sin is covered, is the lie. No need to concern yourself with the cost. In this case, there's an exception. Under these circumstances, sin is free. In fact, it's not sin. It's a good thing. We can get away with it. You deserve it. The promise of pleasure. You're the object of my affections anyway, manipulative flattery. So this blasphemy, by the way, rests upon the presumption, as I said, of false atonement. Since no one of consequence will know, my husband in this case, the nakedness and shame of our sin is covered. But what, furthermore though, what does this argument presuppose? Not only the ignorance of her husband, which he may stay ignorant, indefinitely, who knows? But there's one who certainly does. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. This argument presupposes not just the ignorance of the husband in this case, but much more blasphemous, the ignorance of God. This fig leaf of secrecy might be sufficient to hide for a time from the consequences the husband would bring down, but is certainly insufficient to hide this act and this sin from the knowledge of a sovereign God and the consequences, which are far more serious, that he has at his disposal. Luke 12 reinforces this in the words of Jesus. Nothing is covered up, verse 2, that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And then Jesus goes on with this perspective point to set the record straight, wisdom for all of us. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." You know, it's conceivable, especially at this time, the man comes back and finds out that this young man has committed adultery, has been with his mistress. He might well kill the man. Jesus said there's something more frightful still. Don't fear the one who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before our Lord? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than these sparrows. So the attention of the Lord, his sovereignty in every aspect of life, moves us to fear him in two ways. One, to reject the lie of freedom of consequences from the appeal of sin. And second, to place ourselves in his hands, because even sparrows are in his good sovereign care. So consider this lie in the light of Scripture, freedom from consequence. It is a presumption that we can atone for and cover our own sins. It makes an exception in this case of the circumstances, but in so doing it denies the sovereignty and the omniscience, God who sees all. Consider in light of our own society today these truths. No fault divorce, abortion on demand, normalization of birth control. There are purposes to these things normalized in our society, and chief among them, I suggest, is to level the playing field of promiscuity's consequences. If you can entertain an illicit sexual relationship without the fear of the consequences, i.e., quote unquote, you know, getting pregnant, then under this fig leaf of these new social norms, we are free to indulge sin because we won't have to deal with the fallout. That's the lie. But these social norms are weapons of mass destruction on the framework of a nation, and they've been smuggled in by the same lie. That lie is there's a way to sin without consequence. And of course, that's never true. And the most important and serious of all consequences are the eternal ones. More on that in a moment. This kind of smooth talk is seductive, persuasive, compelling. And you've heard of that picture of a moth to the flame. I heard this week, and makes the analogy a little more sophisticated, that's not so much that a moth is attracted to the flame, but a moth is programmed to navigate its flight by the brightest light at night, right? It thinks it's the moon. And so if the brightest light, the moon, is properly its reference point for navigation, I know as a moth, when the moon's to my left, I'm flying in a straight line, whatever it is, north, south, whatever direction the moth is facing. But if there's a brighter light in the moth's orbit, in the moth's experience, you know, the floodlight on your house than the moon, then he sets its course by that light. And in his mind, it's like moon to the left, moon to the left, moon to the left, moon to the left. And what's he doing? Tighter and tighter circles till finally it's just drawn in and zapped by the light or whatever. And the analogy is this: what is the brightest light in your sky? Because by that light, you will set the trajectory of your life. What are the chief affections? What is the deepest desire of your soul? If it's the Lord, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus will go on to say, then what? You can, and you keep that as your reference point for navigating, you'll have a straight path through life. But if you seek first your own, you know, self-interest, and that's the brightest light in your sky, it'll be moon to the left, moon to the left, moon to the left, until you finally sucked into the flame. And that's the picture. Set as your navigation tool through life the voice of wisdom, and thus you will have a straight path, the counterintelligence and the strength of soul growing to resist the appeal of sin, its self-justification, its manipulative flattery, promise of pleasure, and the lie of freedom from consequence. Final scene, point two of our message, full disclosure. The Father and the Son make eye contact again. So at this point, they've been looking out the window, as I imagine, and now the Father, in a moment, is going to turn to his Son to really stare into his eyes with the piercing glare of wisdom so he never forgets this conversation. First, he acknowledges once again this picture of bait and trap in verse 22 and 23, and then there's an appeal to listen. Verse 22, all at once he, that is the vulnerable young man, the foolish young man, all at once he follows her, the temptress in this case, source of temptation, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. So, kids, have you ever found a treasure in the woods? I know some of you guys do a little metal detecting and so forth, and they might come to the house with something that you found. Well, imagine this, guys. You're on a public walking path in a state park somewhere, and you're on this trail. And as you walk along, you see a billfold, you see a wallet beside the path, right? And there's a $100 bill that's sticking out, and you see the corner of that bill, 100, it says there, and impulsively, you reach down for that treasure. But your dad senses something isn't quite right, a little too obvious. A $100 bill sticking out of a wallet by the treasure. Wait. Your dad, with the wisdom of life, knowing that most situations that are too good to be true actually are, tells you, stop. And he has, in his intuition and wisdom, he picks up a stick and then he prods that wallet. Immediately, from beneath the leaves, the steel, rusty jaws of a bear trap spring up from the soil, from the ground, and snap that stick in two. That's the picture here, revealing the trap. So in this picture, as wisdom has revealed the trap, before the arm of your son did. So fathers, the moral picture is this. Your wisdom is like the stick in hand that reveals the trap before the life, before the future, before the family, before the fallout of your son reveals that trap. And that's our calling, parents. We're called with the word of God in hand to reveal the trap of sin. Wisdom reveals the trap before our life does, or our son's life does. The father is doing the moral equivalent of this in this text. He's exposing the trap of sin to his son before his son's life destiny exposes it. And he's speaking also, may I hasten to add, with moral authority. After exposing this trap, as I imagine, remember the scene in our movie, the eye-to-eye contact? He grabs his son by his shoulders. And verse 24, he says, and now, there's two sons now, or at least plural, and now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. So, this full disclosure, revealing the trap, and then speaking with moral authority, the eye-to-eye contact, the stern voice of wisdom and truth, guard yourself. Guard this in your own lives, fathers. Guard your own moral authority. You can speak with extra weight when you walk in your own life according to the commandments and order that God has established. And when you do, when you look into your son's eyes, it will bear that much more authority based on your own testimony and experience. Mothers as well, parents in the room, listen. You speak with moral authority when you echo God's word and when you live God's word. That way, when you look into your child's eyes, it has that much more weight to your words. So the weight of Scripture's moral authority, under his words, he prophetically commands his children to guard their hearts and to guard their way, their feet. And once again, we just remind ourselves that hearts, what do they refer to? That's that brightest light in the sky, if you will, that a moth, when it's the moon, sets a good course by. And for us, the righteousness and the kingdom of God, whereby we set a course of straight path in life. Heart refers to desires, dreams, affections, best case scenarios of our imagination. Wouldn't it be awesome if this were true? What's the course of my life? Let your heart not turn aside to evil. Let the brightest light in your sky be the word and the wisdom and the life that God would commission and the calling to be faithful and to glorify Him, whatever your vocation. And then your feet, the way, do not stray into her paths. Feet, way, of course, represents in Scripture purpose, decision, direction, the places you go unto the company you keep. Let your heart and your feet be set according to God's word. And then finally this morning, this picture closes with a counting of the eternal cost. He says, again, looking into his son's eyes, grasping his shoulders on either side, "Look into my eyes, my son. Listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. For many a victim she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." So in my mind, as I read this, suddenly a picture was painted like a heavy metal cover art for a heavy metal album. And it was quite striking. I'll try to pass along the imagery to you that I conceived in my own mind upon meditating on this scripture. Before I say this, perhaps one final scene could be added to this movie sequence we've been imagining. Again, the father's study, looking out the window, observing and then narrating the encounter and then staring into the eyes of the son. What if, kids, hear me out for a minute, what if looking into your father's eyes gave you superpowers? And this is a superpower. You were able to get spiritual X-ray vision. So you stare into the eyes of wisdom, and suddenly zzz, and some lightning bolts like go into your eyes, and for a moment, you're given a superpower, X-ray vision. And then imagine in this scene, you go out to the window, and with your extra power to see, you look upon the house where the adulteress is. And what do you see? Perhaps you see a picture like I saw in my own mind. Spiritually speaking, that house is built on a hill of human carcasses. And the back door is open and a lava flow streams out into a chasm, a bottomless chasm, from which rises sulfur mist and the screams of the always dying and never dead. Is that an extreme picture? Imagine a house built on human carcasses with a lava stream emptying into a bottomless pit. And sulfur, steam, and screams arise from that pit, never to die and only to suffer forever. Oh, that's a dramatic picture. But that's the kind of thing that is invoked in the close of Proverbs 7. All her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The X-ray vision of Scripture allows you to see beyond the surface-level sticker and appeal and advertisement and propaganda of sin to the spiritual consequences underneath. And if this appeal to indulge the pleasures of this life is seen for what it really is, a gateway to hell itself, perhaps we will grow in wisdom and have a more strength of soul to resist the temptation of the evil one. Where the eyes of sinful foolishness perceive only the promise of a good time, wisdom sees the portals of hell opening to receive the unrepentant and deceived sinner. Where the eyes of sinful foolishness perceive only the promise of a good time, the promise of pleasure, wisdom sees the portals of hell opening to receive the deceived and unrepentant sinner. Like good parenting, let me just close this message by saying, like good parenting, so good preaching and good evangelism follows the pattern of what the Father is doing here, counting the eternal cost of sin, calling the lost thereby to repentance before the jaws of death clamp shut on the soul. You could turn with me to one more passage in Proverbs 6, and this is a very familiar one. But Paul the Apostle, speaking with the authority of Scripture and as a commissioned servant of the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "For the wages of sin is," kids, can you finish the sentence? "For the wages of sin is death." I heard it. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This picture of a house built on the carcasses of the naive and foolish and easily swayed young men susceptible to temptation, with a lava flow inviting all those who go in this lazy river of the path of sin's least resistance straight to the chasm of hell, where eternal suffering in the chambers of Sheol is the consequence of sin, that is counting the eternal cost of the promise of pleasure that we see in Proverbs 7, the appeal of the adulteress. But Solomon certainly would say amen and amen to the voice of Paul in Romans 6:23. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but on the other side, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we're parenting, when we're sharing the gospel, when you listen to good preaching, it comes with law as a mirror, as we've said before, that first use, purpose of the law, revealing our own transgression of God's moral order and the eternal consequences of breaking His rules. And that's necessary for us to see things in the proper perspective. But the second element of the gospel is equally true and powerful, that by the word of God and by repentance and faith, we have a greater promise still, that the eternal consequence of God's salvation is eternal life and glory forever. That is the real promise of pleasure. Don't be fooled by the short-term promise that comes at the cost of your own soul and the glory of God and leads straight to the chambers of hell. But rather, be willing in the short term to deny yourself the gratification of temptation's allure and appeal, knowing that what God has prepared for you, nothing can compare in this life, and it's certainly not worth the trade. Perfect, glorious communion, reunion with the Lord forever and without end, and on our way between now and glory, the satisfaction and encouragement of our souls in growing in the knowledge of Him and loving Him more and more and embracing the call of sanctification and the encouragement of the voices of wisdom in our life. This is how the heart trained to love and to heed wisdom will take in the message from Proverbs 7. Let us close in prayer that it would be our heart as well. Lord, we thank You for the message of Scripture, giving to us the voice of wisdom. As it comes to us, Lord, by these means, I pray that it would equip us to serve You. I pray that the revelation of the consequences of sin in Your Scripture would drive us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that the wisdom revealed from the pages of Scripture would encourage us, as many young people we have in this church here today, to cling to the voices of wisdom and take them seriously and to live and order our lives according to what the Word of God has said. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in positions of leadership and calling in this regard, parents, myself in preaching, and others, Lord, we're called to influence and called to repentance and faith. I pray that You would equip us, Lord Jesus, to be consistent in our own lives and also to take this appeal seriously so that we can echo the voice of Scripture, be consistent in our own lives and our own message with the hope of salvation, counting the eternal cost of both sin and then also proclaiming the eternal salvation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all this, Lord, may Your church be equipped and may You be glorified as we seek to walk according to wisdom, even wisdom made flesh, Jesus Christ, the One who is our great Lord and Savior, and whose Word establishes for us the sufficient and forever standard, never withering, never failing, always producing fruit from now into eternity. We praise Your name, Lord Jesus, and thank You for this time that You've prepared for us. Amen.